Well, I'm sure most of you understand that where we labor, our halls are not very big, the numbers are not very great, and consequently we don't need a big voice. So I find it rather difficult to speak up when I really ought to. I do hope that all of you will be able to hear me as I make the opening remarks with regard to Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 20. I should say that I did actually yesterday afternoon, for the folk who were here for the ministry, quite a few of you weren't, but I should say that we must indeed give God thanks for you all and the prayers that have followed us in the last few years. The very fact that we're here today is proof positive that prayer can be answered, and is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed the valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Once again, we know that God will bless to us this public reading of his word. I'm going to do something that our brother Mr. Bentley didn't do, and he, of course, explained why he wouldn't do it, but I would like to take these three chapters very quickly and show exactly the context, so that as we go on from verse 20, along with what we've had already, perhaps we will see exactly how the author's mind was working. Hebrews, as you well know, presents to us a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply, three words give us the total of the whole of the epistle. some priest saying. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, you remember, says, Thou art my son. There we have the perfection of the Lord Jesus and his deity as well as his humanity mentioned. Chapters 1 and 2 particularly. But then as well, from chapter 3, chapter 4 to well into chapter 10, we have the little title, Thou art a priest. Thou art a priest forever. And last of all, and what we are dealing with in these chapters, chapter 11, 12 and 13, the little word, the same. Thou art the same. Chapter 1, you remember, of God, it is said, Thou art the same. And we must, of course, link that to the person of the Lord Jesus, because when we come to chapter 13, we have exactly the same word. There we find the words so well known to us, and they are Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, the same. Now that's the title of deity, and we see then that the Lord is presented to us in these three ways in Hebrews. First of all as the Son, then as the priest, and finally as the same. Now, of course, that very, very evidently links with what we have been already taught this afternoon. The fact that our God is unchangeable and that his word is completely and entirely dependable. And the list of individuals that we have been shown, have been given, they tell us that in any age, under any circumstances, the God of heaven is well worth depending upon. He will not fail. He is the same. And our Lord Jesus Christ exhibits those essential, or that essential character. Chapter 11 is basically the imperative of faith. The imperative. For there we, as we have noted, and it was emphasized for us, it's impossible to please God without faith. Chapter 12 tells us the importance of endurance. Let us go on. And then in chapter 13, we have an inducement or an incitement to godliness. We are told there that the Lord Jesus, in order to sanctify his people, suffered without the camp, suffered without the gate. In the chapter before us, and again taking up where Mr. Bentley led us, the first section of the epistle, the first two verses, show us faith's dynamics. That was the word he used. We'll take that one and apply it in the same way. We're not going to touch on those verses, of course. But then from chapter 3 down to chapter 31, sorry, verse 3 to verse 31, we have the demonstration of faith in the various lives that are mentioned here in these different individuals. And last of all, verse 32 to 40, we have faith's deployment. And while in many instances the names are not given, some of the things can be understood as to who were involved in the various incidents mentioned. Going down the chapter, you'll find that there are 17 individuals, one way or the other mentioned. I'm not so sure what Mr. Bentley said with regard to it. He may have said there were 16, or he may not have said any number at all. But if we include the group of the prophets, you'll find that there are 17 either individuals or groups mentioned here who acted on the principle of faith. First of all, you have seven taken from the book of Genesis. We've had four of those already spoken of this afternoon. Three, that their day was before the flood, antediluvian. And then we have three in the days of the patriarchs, that is after Abraham. But the middle man, and very, very significantly, the fourth man is Abraham himself. Again, we've had already a good mention of Abraham and what those verses meant. The idea of him being the fourth man here, as I say, is significant in that he is the representative of all believers of all ages, universally so. Following these seven, who are representative in Genesis, we have four, and we will begin more or less with the last three of Genesis, coming into these last four. They are, of course, four linked with the incidents that took place in the book of Exodus and following. In fact, we can see in these four the history of Israel from the Exodus in the book of Exodus and all the way through to the end of Deuteronomy, right into the beginning of Joshua. Then we have six, and they are the heroes of Judges, taking us on one step further from the book of Joshua. And last of all, we have the group that's spoken of as the prophets. And if you think of that, then you're made to realize that these prophets, they start with Samuel, and they take us all the way into not only the history of the kings, not only the history of the prophets of the Old Testament, but right into the intertestament period. So what we have then in these 18 individuals or groups is really a tracing of a nation's history. And from those marks of history or records of history, these individuals are chosen by the author under the guidance of the Spirit to show just how wonderfully safe it is and how secure it is to put one's trust in the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Coming then into the section that we have read, we start with verse 20. And here we have three men, and the examples of faith they give us is at a time when they're all facing death. Now, this was mentioned earlier with regard to Abel. But I think that in actual fact, Abel, Enoch, and Noah can be seen as men who give examples of faith during their lifetime. When Abel offered a sacrifice, there was no thought that he was facing death at the time, although later on, as we know, he was murdered. But the three to begin with, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they of course present to us men who exercise faith during their lifetimes. The next three, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, these three men actually were on the point of death when they exercised the faith that is spoken of here. First of all, in Genesis 27, we have Isaac overcoming his own will. He wanted to bless Esau, but God saw to it, and according to his own purpose and will, that Jacob was the one who was blessed. Isaac acquiesced in that by faith. Then we have Jacob, and he not only overcame the will of the flesh, but in actual fact, he overcame Joseph's desires, the will of man. For as you remember, Ephraim was the one blessed, while Manasseh was set aside. That, of course, contrary to what Joseph had in mind. Last of all of these three, we have the man Joseph. And he gave commandment with regard to his bones. Perhaps it takes us all the way back to Genesis 12, when God promised that while the nation of Israel would be under servitude for those hundreds of years, they would eventually be delivered. And likely, Joseph carried that tradition with him. He was only 17 years in the land, you remember, and the rest of his life was spent in Egypt. But in spite of that, as he comes to the point of death, he actually speaks with regard to the Exodus, the outgoing of the nation of Israel from Egypt in a day yet future. Then we have Moses. And we have, with regard to Moses, six acts of faith. First of all, with regard to his parents, and then with regard to himself. Now, I'm going over these bits and pieces very quickly, because I know these will be the points that will be brought up and discussed, and there will be ample room for discussion, and we hope that we will get to the end of the chapter before the clock beats our time. After Moses, of course, the nation of Israel is seen, crossing the Red Sea. Now, it would seem as though that is perhaps an exaggeration, that they did it by faith, but in the end, those people, those millions of people, must have stepped out in faith to follow Moses into the Red Sea and see God working so that they're able to cross over as though on dry land. It was a very definite act of faith on the part of the nation. They weren't always marked by it, and in later days, they certainly weren't marked by it at all. Then, of course, they march around the walls of Jericho. And that's the next point here. The walls of Jericho fall flat, and God is glorified as the nation of Israel enter that city, conquer it, to begin their conquering of the land itself. Then we have Rahab, the last one of these specific individuals mentioned. We have a few more, I know, whose names are mentioned. We'll speak of them in a moment. But Rahab, and as far as she was concerned, faith brought about for her personal salvation under promise too, apparently. Verse 32 is an interesting one, because the author of this long line of the heroes of faith actually says, what more can I say? The material with regard to the heroes of faith of the Old Testament is of such a vast quantity, what more can I say? But then he goes on to mention the different ones, and he just mentions them by name, Gideon and Barak and so on. We'll look at that too, I'm sure, when we come to that point. Then we have from Samuel all the way through the kings and the prophets to what I believe to be the time between the two testaments. And last of all, in verse 38, we have the comment of the author with regard to all this long line of the heroes of faith, and he says the world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report from God through faith, while they didn't receive the promise, there was a purpose in this. And the purpose was summed up, or is summed up, in verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And that is a verse full of meaning indeed, which we will see, I'm sure, when we get to that point. Because here, it is actually telling us that for these heroes of faith, the blessings accruing to them by faith actually were deferred for the purpose that we, in this day of grace, would be brought into blessing. And indeed, they couldn't be blessed without us. That's really what it amounts to. And I believe, basically, that what we are told here, it shows us the importance and the purpose and plan of God of the saints of this day. In other words, the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's sufficient to open up the section before us, and I do trust that we'll be able to go down it as quickly as possible, because the time will soon go, and we do hope that in the end we will all have some measure of spiritual blessing as the result. Verse 20 then is of course where we start, and the individual spoken of here, Isaac, and his blessing of Jacob, rather than Esau.
You have indicated that the three men in verses 21-22 were coming to the end of their lives. But there is a lovely accuracy towards the word of God, because we know in Genesis 27 verse 1 that Isaac said he was old and he knew not the day of his death. But in actual fact, he was going to live for a number of years yet. So when we come to Hebrews 11, we have reference in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died. But in verse number 20, we have no direct reference there to the death of Isaac. As I said, he was to live for a number of years after this blessing. There is a lovely accuracy to the word of God.
But it does seem that Isaac had death in view. In other words, what he was looking forward to was blessings for the future. And for that reason, then, he acquiesced in God's purpose and plan with regard to the blessing.
But just in connection with the structure of the chapter in general, and you forgive us, we're all scolded for not speaking up, so we're going to speak a bit louder. Is it worth pointing out that in the Antediluvians, in the first seven verses, the word faith occurs seven times. Then we have four by faith connected with Abraham. That takes us down to verse 19, followed by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph. So four by faith for Abraham, followed by three. Then we have four by faith for Moses. Takes us down to verse 28, followed by three. By faith the Red Sea, by faith the walls of Jericho, by faith the harlot Rahab, taking us down to verse 31, and then you have the seventh in verse 32. So you have at least four and maybe five groups of seven. So the chapter is very orderly in its structure.
I would think, brethren, and I'm sure everyone will agree wholeheartedly, that as far as our Bible is concerned, there is absolutely nothing that comes about just incidentally. Well planned and well purposed, and here we have that clear example that in this long list of names, it's very, very evident that there's an order to be followed.
To what extent, brother, would you consider Isaac blessed Jacob, all right, and Esau? Now, is that the promise made to Esau that he would still be recognized? There's not much later on that would give any comfort to the issue. So just, what's the issue?
Well, I believe that the so-called blessing of Esau was really more of a curse than anything else.
Yeah.
And I think that the reason for that being that here was a man who despised the birthright that was his. He despised spiritual things, a profane man, and for that reason, as far as the God of heaven was concerned, there was no real blessing for him. He rejected it himself, and there comes a time when God rejects him.
So that there are three men here that are mentioned that don't come in for the blessing of the chapter: Cain, Esau, and Pharaoh.
Very good. I hadn't thought of that, but that's very clear. You see, it's very evident in verse 20 that Isaac was desirous of blessing the other. At least I shouldn't say verse 20. The record in Genesis would show us that. But he overcomes the will of the flesh, and that he realizes, recognizes the fact that God has the blessing for Jacob.
Brother Jim, in relation to these three men and exercising faith in face of death, these other three that Brother Tom has mentioned who were excluded, does that not have a pertinence just to the epistle to the Hebrews? These Hebrews who some were turning back and apostatizing, and others were facing death and persecution. So these are brought in to encourage them in that very instant.
I don't think it's possible to understand Hebrews 11, 12 and 13 without keeping that before you. The whole of this epistle is written with this in mind, that here are people, I believe, and I know that I'm not completely 100% agreed to in this, but I believe that the author of this epistle was writing to Hebrew Christians who lived in Rome. Now, it could be either Rome or from Rome, I realize that, but that's my belief. But these people already had all kinds of persecution. The only thing that they lacked, if I may use that term, was they hadn't had a martyr in their midst yet. They hadn't as yet suffered under blood, but they had suffered the loss of their goods. They had been set aside by their colleagues or their compatriots of the Jews. And here were a people who were faced very, very definitely with persecution, with the possibility of death. And the author here is writing to tell them, keep on going on, you have a God who can't be trusted. Look at the men of the Old Testament. They trusted God, and they weren't disappointed. So I think that that is the whole point here.
Isn't it a very precious thing when men who have trusted God for a lifetime, before they die, they can communicate a blessing to the next generation? If a man blessing his sons and a man blessing his grandson, isn't that an important practical point? It takes faith. Many men, and all they have seems to die with them, but these men had a legacy.
And particularly Jacob, he was, as well as Abraham and Isaac, he was a pilgrim. And what is characteristic of this man, at the end of his life he's still leaning on his staff. In other words, the pilgrimage of the man Jacob was continuing right until the day he died. Not one of these men were willing to settle down in a land where God wasn't recognized. That's really what it amounts to. In verse 21 we have, of course, the fact that God is not limited to the rules of the firstborn. God has his own purpose and plan, and in this instance, we find that the firstborn is set aside.
Of course, that was something that Jacob himself had learned in his life.
Indeed it was, yes.
Would you say that these single incidents which are highlighted in the lives of these individuals, would you say these were the high watermarks of faith in their life, or are they just incidents that are singled out for a particular purpose?
Well, I have the idea that they are chosen by the author, by the Holy Spirit, in order to highlight particular points which may be applied to all Christians, all believers, and all generations. But there may be another opinion with regard to that.
I'm just thinking that Mr. Bentley was drawing our attention earlier to the different couplets that are linked with death and inheritance and righteousness. And I had wondered if this couplet, verse 20 and 21, Isaac and Jacob, the thing that they have in common is blessing for an unseen future.
Mm-hmm.
So there were plenty of other instances that you have mentioned in their lives that were the fruit of faith, but these two are picked out for that particular purpose. And the next couplet, Joseph and Moses, will be linked together by the idea of Exodus going out. But that, I'm not jumping ahead.
No, I thought that that's a good point, because it's not necessarily saying this is the single highest point of faith, because Joseph must have had a lot of faith when he was in the pit and in the prison and so on. But they're singled out for the purposes that maybe you're mentioning.
Mind you, Brother Robin, it's not a good thing to accuse individuals in the scriptures of certain things and we haven't it recorded. I think that maybe we'd better leave Joseph alone in the pit there, whether he had faith or not. But what you're saying is quite true. These highlights, of course, are meant to give to us encouragement that even in our day, and brothers and sisters, let us remember that our day in many, many ways is unnatural. Even yet, in spite of the fact that we're having problems with the world trying to eradicate any trace of Christianity, let us remember that in this first century, these men and women were actually facing the very, very definite danger of death. And they were reminded that other men faced death and yet trusted their God to the end.
I was just wondering, Brother Jim, could you help us if there is if it's not an answer, it doesn't matter. But it is interesting, is it not, that the emphasis here by faith in Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph. I had thought that it was interesting that he blessed his own sons in the next chapter so fully.
Yes.
But it's not mentioned. Now, what would there be any...
Well, I think Brother David has maybe touched on that point. Jacob was seeing afar off.
Yes.
He was looking to the future, and so the grandsons are brought in here, and Ephraim is the one who is blessed.
Well, that's the very point that I wanted, that in both these men, the blessing is related to the prophetic voice. That's what I say, the link to the prophetic voice, and so there is no contradiction with what follows in divine revelation in relation to these individuals.
You see, the point is that Joseph here, if he had had his way, it would have been Manasseh that would have been blessed. So it's the will of man that is being opposed here.
Oh, absolutely.
And Joseph appreciates that apparently at the end and realizes that God is setting aside the firstborn to fulfill his purpose in the other one.
Yeah.
Just on connection with that verse 21, Jacob died and blessed both the sons of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
The strict translation is bless each
of the sons.
Yes, because the one
in a different way. Yeah. Now, shall we go on then, if no one else has anything to say about verses 21 and 22, going into the next section that deals with Moses and the six instances of faith that are linked to this man.
Just can I ask you, Brother Curry, on verse 21, did these two things happen at the same time? Or... is this chronologically out of order? Did Jacob bless the sons and did he worship upon the top of a staff at the same time? Or are these two different incidents?
Well, to be very frank, I had not thought that they were different, but then that doesn't mean to say they weren't.
about it.
I myself have thought that he blessed the sons of Joseph in Genesis 48.
Yes.
But he worshipped upon the top of a staff in Genesis 47. And the thing that made him worship in Genesis 47 was that Joseph had just told him, he said, look, Father, I'll bury you in Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
And he made Joseph swear that he would bury him in Canaan. And when he got the assurance from Joseph that he was going back to Canaan, it tells us the old pilgrim worship.
And in either instance, the man was about to die, you might say.
Oh, he was about to die, but it was all the idea of, I don't belong here, there's a better country. And
In that connection, Brother David, am I right in suggesting to you that, in what you've said, and Jim will agree, I'm sure, that the reason for it is the juxtaposition of Jacob in relation to Isaac. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, his sons. Now here's Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. And then the worship, consummating, though out of order chronologically.
Yeah, and the worship, the fact that he was going to be buried in the land of Canaan, chronologically out of order, is bringing it very close to verse 22.
That's right.
Which is Joseph's request that he would likewise be buried elsewhere. So, as you said earlier, if anything is chronologically out of order in Scripture, there is a significance in it.
But brothers and sisters, again, to be practical with regard to these things, here are individuals, and the man Abraham, stretching all the way to Jacob, covers that period of time from the Ur of the Chaldees until the taking down into Egypt. In fact, if you go on to Joseph, the Exodus itself, and a day later. But isn't it so easy to talk about being strangers and pilgrims, when in actual fact, as far as our daily lives are concerned, we know little about it? And that, I think, is the thing that you and I need to take very, very much a stock in. As far as we are concerned, brothers and sisters, we are living in a land that does not acknowledge our God nor our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can we settle down here, which so many of us have so often? May the Lord help us to remember that we are but strangers and then pilgrims.
There was something that I found very interesting, if you don't mind me mentioning, Brother Jim, and that is the word bed, which is in Genesis, peening on his bed.
Yeah.
Is in the Septuagint the word for scepter, as it is here, the staff. So I think that that's a preferable word, and that's the word that's used here, the staff. And the scepter would show the symbol of what was lying ahead prophetically in relation to its use in this epistle.
Yes. In other words, what you're saying is that would point on to a time when the scepter will be wielded.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Very good.
And of course, Jacob has spoken about that in chapter 49.
Yes, very much so.
I thought considering these three would have a special appeal to the Hebrews, it's concerning things to come.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Said Joseph, God will surely visit you and take you out. Their faith was in the promises of God to inherit the land, and for the Hebrews, circumstances did not suggest that God was on their side, but it was to encourage them in their faith.
There was no way they could have thought, at least superficially, there was no way that they could have thought that God was on their side. But the point is, he was, and these instances of these men of faith show that he very definitely stood with them. And they were encouraged to do the same. Stand fast.
The first time I read about him with his brethren, I seek my brethren. Then his branches going over the wall. Now his bones at the end.
Good.
And near the end, of course, you remember he also says, come near to me, my brethren, at a time when they were needing reconciliation. That's a wonderful picture too, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus.
Knowing that in heaven had a better and enduring part. Somebody said you can't put the world under your feet unless you see a better world above your head.
And that's the whole point of faith, brethren. It was mentioned earlier in this afternoon session that faith sees those things that cannot be seen with the natural eye or sensed with the natural senses, and accepts them as being real. and looks forward to the time when the reality will be evident. Faith does that. That's what Abraham did. Our brother Mr. Bentley mentioned that already. Here was a man who left behind what he could touch, what he could feel, what he could sense, what he could see. He left it all behind instantly when God said, get out. And he went somewhere, and he didn't know where he was going. As someone has very quaintly put it, there was no travel brochure given to Abraham to tell him where he was going. But out he went, in order to go where the Lord would send him.
Mentioning, brother, nothing indeed between Joseph and Moses, verse 22-23, hundreds of years, no faith worth mentioning. Here's Israel in Egypt, and not one spark of faith worth mentioning.
This is also true of the wilderness. There's no mention of faith then. The nation of Israel, on the whole, was not marked by faith. But as has been pointed out by Brother Bentley, Brother Baker, that there were things that were shown that this nation did at least at certain times, under certain circumstances, exercise faith, and they found that their God was dependable.
Is there any significance, or is it too fine a point, commandment concerning his bones, not his body?
Well, I suppose, since he was in Egypt, he probably understood the fact that his body would have been mummified before it was carried up to Israel. I think that might be the meaning here. He realized that by the time the nation of Israel were delivered by his God, well, the flesh would have turned to dust.
That's
perhaps?
So that he even took into account the fact that there could be quite a delay, but the delay wouldn't be a denial. We'll still go out.
Well, we'll find that out later in the chapter, when we find that there were certain individuals who had every bit as strong of faith as those who are mentioned here, and yet they suffered at the hands of unbelievers and an ungodly world.
And was the promise that was not made to Abraham indicative of the fact that there was a lengthy period to be fulfilled?
Oh, yes.
It wasn't Joseph moving in the good of that.
I believe that that's the point. That's why I mentioned the fact that he probably had an idea of what was undergone in Genesis chapter 12. Well, now should we move on, brethren? We're with Moses. And first of all, there is the incident of his parents hiding Moses as a baby because they knew he was a child that was set aside by God for better things, for great things. And they didn't fear the wrath of the king.
I think it's interesting to notice, now I'm going back just for a reference, with Joseph coming in before Moses and then all that we have of Moses, I think a very good study is to see that in Joseph you see the progressive step by step to the throne. But in Moses you see the step by step from the throne. What he accepted under God's supervision in Joseph and what he refused in Moses under God's direction.
Well, that certainly is a very important point that we will touch in just a moment or two as well.
Yes.
I'm sure that my brethren agree with me when I say that I believe that Moses was trained and raised to be the legal heir of the throne in Egypt. And for that reason, when he refused, the king's wrath must have been awesome. But Moses didn't fear it. That's what we're told.
Yes.
Brother Jim, could I just suggest that there's a word of encouragement here for Christian parents? First of all, we see parental faith in verse 23. He was hidden by his parents as in his infancy. Then that issued in personal faith, verses 24-26. That then had its public manifestation in verses 27-28. And then verses 29-31 speak about the faith of those led by Moses. Also a beautiful sequence, and I think very encouraging to Christian parents to bring their offspring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Got a question as well. How did they know that he was marked out by God? Was there something visible, or was it some sort of revelation? Acts chapter 7 says that he was fair unto God, exceeding fair. How did that come about?
I think that Moses was an extraordinarily beautiful child that seemed as though here was a baby born that very evidently was marked by God for great things. The parents accepted that by faith and hid him.
It's nice to notice too that in relation to what our brother has said in regard to parents, in Genesis the emphasis is on the mother. In the Acts of the Apostles by Stephen it's the father, but when we come to Hebrews 11 it's the parents. Very beautiful balance.
Well, again, I think that we have, naturally, the mother would be the one who would be responsible for the hiding of a child. But the father, of course, must have been with her 100%, so that they are both given a credit here with regard to faith in chapter 11.
This word, beautiful, you're speaking of, he must have been a lovely child, but it wasn't natural beauty.
No.
It was fair to God, so that they must have recognized that God must have revealed to them that there's something about this child.
Something very, very special that perhaps only the eye of faith could have seen.
The woman said, this is one of the Hebrew children, right from the beginning, a Hebrew child.
There was a sovereign hand working there, wasn't there?
I was just going to say, in relation to the parents and then the son, it says in verse 23 that the parents were not afraid.
Yeah.
And then verse 27 it says that Moses was not afraid. So what was reflected in the parents was seen in the son.
And as you know, there is a problem here. I think it's very easily met. On one occasion it says that Moses did fear him, but then it goes on to say he didn't fear him.
Did the parents of Moses realize that this is going to be the deliverer of Israel? A possibility?
I don't know. I really don't know. They must have realized something, Brother McBride, surely.
I was thinking also of Moses. His life is divided into three parties.
Yes.
He left the palace at 40, went to his brethren, was disappointed. The next he's seen at the burning bush, Mount Horeb, 80 years, where he has his call and his commission to bring the children of Israel out by redemption. Then the next mountain he's seen at Mount Nebo, Pisgah, sees the land but wasn't allowed to enter in. That's the full stop. The next thing you see him is on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Well, now, I think that what we have here supports what you're saying, because in actual fact those three sections of his life, the 340-year periods, are actually covered here. We have, first of all, the fact that he was an infant, hidden, and then it brings us down to the place where it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. Now, I believe that was the time he went to Midian. And that, of course, would take us into the period of time when he was in Midian for 40 years. And then we have, of course, through faith, he instituted the Passover. And that brings us to the third 40-year period in the man's life.
Mm-hmm. Is it right, your brother Curry, that there's quite a connection between faith and fearlessness? I mean, we have faith here, and we're not afraid. We have Moses, faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. I'm thinking of the stilling of the storm. There the Lord Jesus said, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? So there's a big connection, isn't there?
There is a very definite connection. Sadly, every one of us have had experiences when faith was more than justified. And yet the next time we're tried, we find that our faith is not as great as we thought it was. But Moses here, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let us put it the other way. He refused to take the position of being the legal heir of the throne of Egypt. When did he do that? When he was a mature man, 40 years of age. This wasn't something that the hastiness of youth brought about. Here was a man who was mature and knew what he was doing and refused everything that Egypt's throne offered him.
I had thought that the forsaking of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, was not so much him going to Midian, because we read in Exodus 2 that he did fear the king, but it would have been in Exodus 3 to 12 when he's forsaking Egypt. and he didn't fear Pharaoh then.
I still think I'm right. In chapter 2 of Exodus, he feared, thinking that his act of murder had been discovered. In chapter 3, he has now made his decision to have nothing to do with the throne of Egypt, and he doesn't fear the king's wrath, which, as I've said already, must have been awesome. Because after all, here was a man who had been taken into the family, he had been adopted, and he had been given a place and trained for it, to take the throne. Now he says, I don't want it. But he didn't fear the wrath of the king at that time, chapter 3, and he fled to Midian. That's how I look at it anyway.
At the burning bush, he was evidently dilatory to go back to Egypt, likely thinking, I tried that before, and I'm not going to try it again. But the Lord has to encourage him and says, certainly I will be with thee. That did away with the fear, so he can go back to Egypt now.
Isn't there a principle anyway that in the verse there, that verse 24, that it says that by faith Moses, when he was come to Israel, refused. Faith will enable a man to say no. And I think that's a very important principle for us to remember. Someone asked the late Mr. Jimmy Payton, he said, I wish I had your courage when he said certain things on the platform. He said, if you had my conviction, you would have my courage. And I think that we're seeing here that faith enabled him to say no, to refuse. The late Mr. Fairfield gave an address many, many years ago at the Belfast Easter Conference on men who said no. And Moses was one of them.
Encouragement for parents and also Sunday school teachers. The fame, the wealth, the pleasures of Egypt couldn't erase what he learned at his mother's knee. And he made his choice.
I thought that was the connection, Brother Sam. That in the first verse, it is the faith of the parents. In the next verse, as a result of that, the fidelity of Moses. I believe that his mother would have told him what happened. And when the moment came for him to decide, I'm perfectly sure he did so in recognition of faith action.
In verse 25, look what it says here. It doesn't say he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of Israel.
No.
He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God.
That's right.
It's very evidently he'd been taught.
That's right.
And the pleasures of sin of chapter 25, brethren and sisters, we need not think that this meant that Moses had the opportunity of going into lasciviousness or something like that. Here were the treasures connected with the throne itself, but they were transitory. They were impermanent. They would pass away. And Moses learned this lesson, and so he saw the opportunity to link himself with the suffering people, the people of God, and reject the other.
Isn't again, Jim, the pertinence to the Hebrews very evident? That they were being asked to go in with something that they had formerly left, and that would have cleared them from suffering. But here's the example. And this man is talked about here as choosing to have the reproach of Christ. I think that's heaven's estimation. He chose reproach. He possibly didn't know it was a reproach of Christ. But now the Spirit of God is telling us it was a reproach of Christ. And then in chapter 13, these people are going to be taught that they also should bear reproach. Here it's reproach in relation to leaving Egypt. That's separation morally. Chapter 13, it's leaving Jerusalem, separation religiously. But it all involves reproach, and it revolves reproach for these Hebrews.
Well, now let me ask you a question. In what way were the people of Israel in their suffering in any way exhibiting anything pertaining to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah? What is actually meant here by the fact that he was willing to suffer reproach? Our margin says reproach for Christ. I think that's a better reading. But what do you think that means?
Well, I did think that this was now the Spirit of God's commentary on what Moses had done. I'm not suggesting that Moses understood that he was doing something for Christ. But now that the Spirit of God is relating that history, he says that it was the reproach of Christ, which was linking it with the experience of these Hebrews.
Well, of course, we know that the words in Isaiah are very
pertinent on this particular point, that in all their affliction, the Lord himself was afflicted. And as far as the nation of Israel, the people of God were concerned, down in Egypt, their affliction was shared by the Lord himself.
And would there be the point as well that the persecution which they were suffering at this time was part of satanic malice,
mm-hmm.
to try and interrupt and blot out the line that would eventually lead to the introduction of the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
So it was the reproach of the Messiah coming in that sense.
I was going to ask you, Brother Curry, and you said about the pleasure of sin. What difference, if any, do you see between the pleasure of sin and the treasures of Egypt? In the successive verses, the pleasure of sin, the treasures of Egypt.
Well, personally, I think that they are pointing to the same thing. Moses could have lived a life of luxury and decadence as the legal heir of the throne. He could have been enjoying all the treasures of Egypt, whatever they were, and they were massive. So I think that my own view is that in the end, they refer to the same thing. But there again, what do you think?
I see a very close connection between them, but I wondered if the pleasures of sin actually would open out more widely than the treasures of Egypt. I wonder if the pleasures of sin would actually take in also the moral decadence.
In other words, he would use the treasures, which were whatever, material, and use them then for the, well, satisfying of the flesh, in other ways. Not merely just enjoying decadence, but going further than that. Is that what you have in mind?
Well, I thought the treasures of Egypt would
certainly bring in the material aspect of it,
mm-hmm.
and all Egyptian glory and treasure, physically, material treasure. Certainly that, but I thought maybe the pleasure of sin, inclusive of that, but not exclusive to it, would maybe widen out a bit more.
Very good, something certainly to think about.
The only other use of the word pleasures in the New Testament is Timothy 6, to enjoy. So I had rather maybe taken what you had suggested, it was just the enjoyment of sin. When the path of faith and suffering became clear to Moses, to take the easy option would have been sin. Not to take the wicked option, or the specific, but just to take the easy option. And of course that's true with us many a time. Many a time we are faced with crises in our lives, and we know that fidelity would demand that we should do. But to save our own skin, we don't go out and commit any gross sin. Just to save our own skin, and to keep in with what is easy and handy, we just commit sin.
Well, there certainly is here a very strong word to younger brethren and sisters. Those of us who are nearing the end of our days, well, we possibly will get by. If the Lord hasn't come 10 or 15 or 20 years from now, it's very, very possible that our younger brethren and sisters are going to face this very situation. They're going to have to learn to say no. And when they say no, it's very possible that they will be severely persecuted for what they do, what they stand for. You should be prepared in your heart to stand for God today. It becomes a habit. And if it becomes a habit, then when persecution does arise severely, it will not surprise you.
That fits the point too that was being made by Brother Curry earlier. When you think of the Hebrew problem and what they were going back to, that would have been said. You see that?
I find the Currys are usually right.
They're very hot anyway.
That depends on where it's made.
Well, Jim, just a final thought on the reproach of Christ. Just going to quote the famous verse in Psalm 69. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. So I take it the Messiah gathered up into himself all the reproach that his people will have suffered in former ages. In the former ages, it was Israel, the reproach against God. The anti-God persecution was directed against, but the Messiah himself embodied that in a unique way.
But what, of course, enabled Moses to do this, sorry,
along these lines,
is the fact that he had respect,
yes,
onto the recompense of the reward. Again, his eyes were on something to the future, and he knew that what he was looking at in the future, while at the moment nothing to be seen or grasped, nothing tangible. But he knew full well it was a day coming when it would be evident and manifested.
And the principle for today as well, whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Oh, yes.
If we go in for the things that are not according to faith, then by consequence they are sin.
Could I just come in here a moment, that here it is the reproach of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are three passages where Christ comes in to Old Testament pictures.
Yes.
Here is one. 1 Corinthians
10.
Baptism, Christ. And the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter 1 and 11. What do we understand? How would Moses have appreciated this? Was this something that's interpreted by the Spirit of God?
Well, that is what Brother Brian suggested, and I would think that that was true.
Yeah.
That the Spirit of God applied this to the fact that here was a man who was standing for those who were suffering. And God himself was afflicted as they were afflicted in that sense. And for that reason, it's spoken of here as the reproach for the coming Messiah or Christ. The people of God who were carrying, as it were, the holy seed.
Did not Moses suffer reproach from his own people? This word, he refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, but the same word is used in Acts chapter 7. This Moses, they refused, saying, "Who made thee ruler and judge over us?" And would that not really in itself have been a harder thing for him? To turn his back on Egypt will be a tremendous thing, but to find that his people, or the people of Israel, were turning their back on him, would surely be a harder thing for him to bear.
Would that not be reflected in the experience of our Lord Jesus?
Indeed.
When he stood and looked over Jerusalem and wept bitterly, when he had offered to them his presence, and his power, and the glory attached to it, and they refused and rejected it. Certainly he was reproached, was he not, by his people.
This thought of reproach comes into Moses' experience here.
Thank you. Now we should move on. The clock doesn't stop, so we better keep moving too. Verse 27 then, by faith he forsook Egypt, and as I pointed out, my own belief is that it was the first time he fled to Midian, but it can be certainly interpreted the other way as well. But as he did this, not fearing the wrath of the king in either way, let us remember that that wrath must have been something fierce. And the reason why he was able to do it, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Here's faith at work again. Can't be seen, can't be touched. And yet it's something that you rely on completely and entirely because faith teaches you that it's real. John?
The call of Moses in Exodus 3, omitted here, have you any thoughts about it? It seems to me to be one of the very most important aspects of his life. You remember in chapter 3, the first work he's engaged in is a shepherd's work.
Mm-hmm.
The first words that he heard from God himself was his own name, in a double way, Moses, Moses. And the first words to the Lord, remember what he said, and here am I, and who am I, and what shall I say? There seems to be something about the call unique in Moses' life, and yet from chapter 11 here it is omitted. Have you any thoughts about that, Jim?
Well, I think that would be included along with the fact that Joshua, for instance, is not mentioned here in this chapter, a mighty man of God. But the author actually says, now look, what more can I say? He's picked out by the Spirit of God certain incidents and certain acts of faith, but there's so much more he could have said. But as far as he's concerned, well, he had said more than enough to encourage these saints to keep on going on in spite of the circumstances under which they find themselves. Perhaps that's why his call is not mentioned.
It's not a serious divergence at all, Brother Curry, but verse 27, I personally, I know you have pointed out, and it is possible, by faith forsaken Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, come to chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
I personally have taken that to be chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Exodus, Moses had a very heated encounter with Pharaoh.
Yeah.
The plague of darkness that could be felt was on the land, and old Pharaoh lost his temper. He said, "You'll not see my face anymore." Couldn't see it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
because it was dark. Moses marched out of his pit. He says, God will kill your firstborn. Moses went out in great anger. Marched out of the presence of the mightiest monarch. Left Pharaoh just standing stunned. Or sitting stunned. How did he do that? He endured because he had seen him that was invisible in Exodus 3. So the invisible God became visible in the vision of the book. And what he saw in chapter 3, which is, if that is true, that's Brother Ronnie. Now, that stood him in good stead when he stood before the countenance, but that's only an alternative.
Well, it is an alternative, and the point is we recognize these things. And, well, my brethren here will agree with me, I am sure. We're not the oracles. Each of us have opinions with regard to these things.
Yes.
And if we're able to apply those opinions in a spiritual and good, profitable application, then I don't think we're going too far astray, as long as we're keeping to the context.
Yes.
And we're doing that, I think, whether it's one or the other of Moses leaving Egypt and not fearing the wrath of the king.
We would not be expressing opinions if it had been made clearly and indisputably stated.
Yeah.
You know, there are things in Scripture that we've got to recognize. But I myself have thought that he blessed the sons of Joseph in Genesis 48.
Yeah.
But he worshipped upon the top of a staff in Genesis 47. And the thing that made him worship in Genesis 47 was that Joseph had just told him, he said, look, Father, I'll bury you in Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
And he made Joseph swear that he would bury him in Canaan. And when he got the assurance from Joseph that he was going back to Canaan, it tells us the old pilgrim worship.
And in either instance, the man was about to die, you might say.
Oh, he was about to die, but it was all the idea of, I don't belong here, there's a better country. And
In that connection, Brother David, am I right in suggesting to you that, in what you've said, and Jim will agree, I'm sure, that the reason for it is the juxtaposition of Jacob in relation to Isaac. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, his sons. Now here it's Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph.
Joseph.
And then the worship, consummating, though out of order chronologically.
Yeah, and the worship, the fact that he was going to be buried in the land of Canaan, chronologically out of order, it's bringing it very close to verse 22.
That's right.
Which is Joseph's request that he would likewise be buried elsewhere. So, as you said earlier, if anything is chronologically out of order in Scripture, there's a significance in it.
But brothers and sisters, again, to be practical with regard to these things, here are individuals, and the man Abraham, stretching all the way to Jacob, covers that period of time from the Ur of the Chaldees until the taking down into Egypt. In fact, if you go on to Joseph, the Exodus itself, and a day later. But isn't it so easy to talk about being strangers and pilgrims, when in actual fact, as far as our daily lives are concerned, we know little about it? And that, I think, is the thing that you and I need to take very, very much a stock in. As far as we are concerned, brothers and sisters, we are living in a land that does not acknowledge our God nor our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can we settle down here, which so many of us have so often? May the Lord help us to remember that we are but strangers and then pilgrims.
There was something that I found very interesting, if you don't mind me mentioning, Brother Jim, and that is the word bed, which is in Genesis, leaning on his bed.
Yeah.
Is in the Septuagint the word for scepter, as it is here, staff. So I think that that's a preferable word, and that's the word that's used here, staff. And the scepter would show the symbol of what was lying ahead prophetically in relation to its use in this epistle.
Yes. In other words, what you're saying is that point on to a time when the scepter will be wielded.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Very good.
And of course, Jacob has spoken about that in chapter 49.
Very much so.
I thought considering these three would have a special appeal to the Hebrews, it's concerning things to come.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Said Joseph, God will surely visit you and take you out. Their faith was in the promises of God to inherit the land And for the Hebrews, circumstances did not suggest that God was on their side, but it was to encourage them in their faith.
There was no way they could have thought, at least superficially, there was no way that they could have thought that God was on their side. But the point is, he was. And these instances of these men of faith show that he very definitely stood with them. And they were encouraged to do the same. Stand fast.
The first time I read about him was his brethren. I seek my brethren. And his branches going over the wall. Now his bones at the end.
Good.
And near the end, of course, you remember he also said, come near to me, my brethren, at a time when they were needing reconciliation. That's a wonderful picture too, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus.
Knowing that in heaven had a better and enduring power. Somebody said, you can't put the world under your feet unless you see a better world above your head.
And that's the whole point of faith, brethren. It was mentioned earlier in this afternoon's session that faith sees those things that cannot be seen with the natural eye or sensed with the natural senses and accepts them as being real and looks forward to the time when the reality will be evident. Faith does that. That's what Abraham did. Our brother Mr. Bentley mentioned that already. Here was a man who left behind what he could touch, what he could feel, what he could sense, what he could see. He left it all behind instantly when God said, get out. And he went somewhere, and he didn't know where he was going. As someone has very quaintly put it, there was no travel brochure given to Abraham to tell him where he was going. But out he went, in order to go where the Lord would send him.
The mentioning brother said, nothing indeed between Joseph and Moses, verse 22-23, hundreds of years, no faith worth mentioning. Is Israel in Egypt, and not one spark of faith worth mentioning.
This is also true of the wilderness. There's no mention of faith then. The nation of Israel, on the whole, was not marked by faith. But as has been pointed out by Brother Bentley, Brother Baker, that there were things that were shown that this nation did at least at certain times, under certain circumstances, exercise faith, and they found that their God was dependable.
Is there any significance, or is it too fine a point, commandment concerning his bones, not his body? Mm-hmm.
Well, I suppose, since he was in Egypt, he probably understood the fact that his body would have been mummified before it was carried up to Israel. I think that might be the meaning here. He realized that by the time the nation of Israel were delivered by his God, well, the flesh would have turned to dust.
Is that perhaps? So that he even took into account the fact that there could be quite a delay, but the delay wouldn't be a denial. It would still go out.
Well, we'll find that out later in the chapter, when we find that there were certain individuals who had every bit as strong of faith as those who are mentioned here, and yet they suffered at the hands of unbelievers and an ungodly world.
And was the promise that was not made to Abraham indicative of the fact that there was a lengthy period to be fulfilled?
Oh, yes.
Now, wasn't Joseph moving in the good of that?
I believe that that's the point. That's why I mentioned the fact that he probably had an idea of what was undergone in Genesis chapter 12. Well, now, should we move on, brethren? We're with Moses. And first of all, there is the incident of his parents hiding Moses as a baby because they knew he was a child that was set aside by God for better things, for great things, and they didn't fear the wrath of the king.
I think it's interesting to notice, now I'm going back just for a reference, with Joseph coming in before Moses and then all that we have of Moses, I think a very good study is to see that in Joseph you see the progressive step by step to the throne. But in Moses you see the step by step from the throne. What he accepted under God's supervision in Joseph and what he refused in Moses under God's direction.
Well, that certainly is a very important point that we will touch in just a moment or two as well.
Yes.
I'm sure that my brethren agree with me when I say that I believe that Moses was trained and raised to be the legal heir of the throne in Egypt. And for that reason, when he refused, the king's wrath must have been awesome. But Moses didn't fear it. That's what we're told.
Yes.
Brother Jim, could I just suggest that there's a word of encouragement here for Christian parents? A word of encouragement for Christian parents. First of all, we see parental faith in verse 23. He was hidden by his parents. That's in his infancy. Then that issued in personal faith, verses 24 to 26. That then had its public manifestation in verses 27 to 28. And then verses 29 to 31 speak about the faith of those led by Moses. Also a beautiful sequence, and I think very encouraging to Christian parents to bring their offspring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Got a question as well. How did I know that he was marked out by God? Was there something visible, or was it some sort of revelation? Acts chapter 7 says that he was fair unto God, exceeding fair. How did that come about?
I think that Moses was an extraordinarily beautiful child. It seemed as though here was a baby born that very evidently was marked by God for great things. The parents accepted that by faith and hid him.
It's nice to notice too that in relation to what our brother has said in regard to parents, in Genesis the emphasis is on the mother. In the Acts of the Apostles by Stephen, it's the father. But when we come to Hebrews 11, it's the parents. Very beautiful balance.
Well, again, I think that we have, naturally, the mother would be the one who would be responsible for the hiding of a child. But the father, of course, must have been with her 100%, so that they are both given a credit here with regard to faith in chapter 11.
This word beautiful you're speaking of, he must have been a lovely child, but it wasn't natural beauty.
No.
It was fair to God, so that they must have recognized that God must have revealed to them that there's something about this child.
Something very, very special that perhaps only the eye of faith could have seen.
The woman said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Right from the beginning, a Hebrew child.
Yes.
There was a sovereign hand working there, wasn't there?
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in relation to the parents and then the son, it says in verse 23 that the parents were not afraid.
Yeah.
And then verse 27 it says that Moses was not afraid. So what was reflected in the parents was seen in the son.
And as you know, there is a problem here. I think it's very easily met. On one occasion it says that Moses did fear him, but then it goes on to say he didn't fear him.
Did the parents of Moses realize that this is going to be the deliverer of Israel? A possibility?
I don't know. I really don't know. They must have realized something, Brother McBride, surely.
I was thinking also of Moses. His life is divided into three 40s.
Yes.
He left the palace at 40, went to his brethren, was disappointed. The next he's seen at the burning bush, Mount Horeb, 80 years, where he has his call and his commission to bring the children of Israel out by redemption. Then the next mountain he's seen at Mount Nebo, Pisgah, sees the land, but wasn't allowed to enter in. That's the full stop. The next thing you see him is on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Well, now, I think that what we have here supports what you're saying, because in actual fact, those three sections of his life, the 340-year periods, are actually covered here. We have, first of all, the fact that he was an infant, hidden, and then it brings us down to the place where it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. I believe that was the time he went to Midian. And that, of course, would take us into the period of time when he was in Midian for 40 years. And then we have, of course, through faith, he instituted the Passover. And that brings us to the third 40-year period in the man's life.
Is it right, your brother Curry, that there's quite a connection between faith and fearlessness. We have faith here, and we're not afraid. We have Moses, faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. I'm thinking of the stilling of the storm. There the Lord Jesus said, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" So there's a big connection, isn't there?
There is a very definite connection. Sadly, every one of us have had experiences when faith was more than justified. And yet the next time we're tried, we find that our faith is not as good as we thought it was. But Moses here, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, let us put it the other way, he refused to take the position of being the legal heir of the throne of Egypt. When did he do that? When he was a mature man, 40 years of age. This wasn't something that the hastiness of youth brought about. Here was a man who was mature and knew what he was doing and refused everything that Egypt's throne offered him.
I had thought that the forsaking of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, was not so much him going to Midian, because we read in Exodus 2 that he did fear the king, but it would have been in Exodus 3 to 12 when he's forsaking Egypt, and he didn't fear Pharaoh then.
I still think I'm right. In chapter 2 of Exodus, he feared, thinking that his act of murder had been discovered. In chapter 3, he has now made his decision to have nothing to do with the throne of Egypt, and he doesn't fear the king's wrath, which, as I've said already, must have been awesome. Because after all, here was a man who had been taken into the family, he had been adopted, and he had been given a place and trained for it, to take the throne. Now he said, "I don't want it." But he didn't fear the wrath of the king at that time, chapter 3, and he fled to Midian. That's how I look at it anyway.
At the burning bush, he was evidently dilatory to go back to Egypt, likely thinking, "I tried that before, and I'm not going to try it again." But the Lord has to encourage him and says, "Certainly, I will be with thee." That did away with the fear, so he can go back to Egypt now.
Isn't that a principle anyway, that in the verse there, that verse 24, that it says that by faith Moses, when he was come to Egypt, refused. Faith will enable a man to say no. And I think that's a very important principle for us to remember. Someone asked the late Mr. Jimmy Payton, and he said, "I wish I had your courage," when he said certain things on the platform. He said, "If you had my conviction, you would have my courage." And I think that we're seeing here that faith enabled him to say no, to refuse. The late Mr. Fairfield gave an address many, many years ago at the Belfast Easter Conference on men who said no, and Moses was one of them.
Encouragement for parents and also Sunday school teachers. The fame, the wealth, the pleasures of Egypt couldn't erase what he learned at his mother's knee, and he made his choice.
I thought that was the connection, Brother Sam, that in the first verse it is the faith of the parents. In the next verse, as a result of that, the fidelity of Moses. I believe that his mother would have told him what happened. And when the moment came for him to decide, I'm perfectly sure he did so in recognition of faith action.
In verse 25, look what it says here. It doesn't say he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of Israel.
No.
He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God.
That's right.
It's very evident he'd been taught.
That's right.
And the pleasures of sin of chapter 25, brethren and sisters, we need not think that this meant that Moses had the opportunity of going into lasciviousness or something like that. Here were the treasures connected with the throne itself, but they were transitory. They were impermanent. They would pass away. And Moses learned this lesson, and so he saw the opportunity to link himself with the suffering people, the people of God, and reject the other.
Isn't again, Jim, the pertinence to the Hebrews very evident? That they were being asked to go in with something that they had formerly left, and that that would have cleared them from suffering. But here's the example. And this man is talked about here as choosing to have the reproach of Christ. I think that's heaven's estimation. He chose reproach. He possibly didn't know it was a reproach of Christ. But now the Spirit of God is telling us it was a reproach of Christ. And then in chapter 13, these people are going to be taught that they also should bear reproach. Here it's reproach in relation to leaving Egypt. That's separation morally. Chapter 13, it's leaving Jerusalem, separation religiously. But it all involves reproach, and it involves reproach for these Hebrews.
Well, now let me ask you a question. In what way were the people of Israel in their suffering in any way exhibiting anything pertaining to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah? What is actually meant here by the fact that he was willing to suffer reproach? Our margin says reproach for Christ. I think that's a better reading. But what do you think that means?
Well, I did think that this was now the Spirit of God's commentary on what Moses had done. I'm not suggesting that Moses understood that he was doing something for Christ. But now that the Spirit of God is relating that history, he says that it was the reproach of Christ, which was linking it with the experience of these Hebrews.
Well, of course, we know that the words in Isaiah are very pertinent on this particular point, that in all their affliction, the Lord himself was afflicted. And as far as the nation of Israel, the people of God were concerned, down in Egypt, their affliction was shared by the Lord himself.
Would there be the point as well that the persecution which they were suffering at this time was part of satanic malice,
mm-hmm,
to try and interrupt and blot out the line that would eventually lead to the introduction of the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
So it was the reproach of the Messiah coming in that sense.
I was going to ask you, Brother Curry, and you, what you said about the pleasure of sin, what difference, if any, do you see between the pleasure of sin and the treasures of Egypt? In the successive verses, the pleasure of sin, the treasures of Egypt.
Well, personally, I think that they are pointing to the same thing. Moses could have lived a life of luxury and decadence as the legal heir of the throne. He could have been enjoying all the treasures of Egypt, whatever they were, and they were massive. So I think that my own view is that in the end, they refer to the same thing. But there again, what do you think?
I see a very close connection between them, but I wondered if the pleasures of sin actually would open out more widely than the treasures of Egypt. I wondered if the pleasures of sin would actually take in also the moral decadence.
In other words, he would use the treasures, which were whatever, material, and use them then for the, well, satisfying of the flesh in other ways. Not merely just enjoying decadence, but going further than that. Is that what you have in mind?
Well, I thought the treasures of Egypt would
certainly bring in the material aspect of it,
mm-hmm,
and all Egyptian glory and treasure, physically, material treasure. Certainly that, but I thought maybe the pleasure of sin, inclusive of that, but not exclusive to it, would maybe widen out a bit more.
Very good. Something certainly to think about.
The only other use of the word pleasures in the New Testament is Timothy 6, to enjoy. So I had rather maybe taken what you had suggested. It was just the enjoyment of sin. When the path of faith and suffering became clear to Moses, to take the easy option would have been sin. Not to take the wicked option, or the receiving, but just to take the easy option. And of course, that's true with us many a time. Many a time we are faced with crises in our lives, and we know that fidelity would demand that we should do. But to save our own skin, we don't go out and commit any gross sin. Just to save our own skin, and to keep in with what is easy and handy, we just commit sin.
Well, there certainly is here a very strong word to younger brethren and sisters. Those of us who are nearing the end of our days, well, we possibly will get by. If the Lord hasn't come 10 or 15 or 20 years from now, it's very, very possible that our younger brethren and sisters are going to face this very situation. They're going to have to learn to say no. And when they say no, it's very possible that they will be
severely persecuted for what they do, what they stand for. You should be prepared in your heart to stand for God today. It becomes a habit. And if it becomes a habit, then when persecution does arise severely, it will not surprise you.
That fits the point too that was being made by our brother Curry earlier. When you think of the Hebrew problem and what they were going back to, that would have been said. You see that?
I find the Currys are usually right.
They're very hot anyway.
That depends on where it's made.
Well, Jim, just a final thought on the reproach of Christ. Just going to quote the famous verse in Psalm 69. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. So I take it the Messiah gathered up into himself all the reproach that his people will have suffered in former ages. In the former ages, it was Israel, the reproach of against God. The anti-God persecution was directed against, but the Messiah himself embodied that in a unique way.
But what, of course, enabled Moses to do this, sorry,
along these lines,
is the fact that he had respect,
yes,
onto the recompense of the reward. Again, his eyes were on something to the future, and he knew that what he was looking at in the future, while at the moment nothing to be seen or grasped, nothing tangible, but he knew full well it was a day coming when it would be evident and manifested.
And the principle for today as well, whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Oh, yes.
If we go in for the things that are not according to faith, then by consequence they are sin.
Could I just come in here a moment, that here it is, the reproach of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are three passages where Christ comes in to Old Testament pictures.
Yes.
Here is one. 1 Corinthians
10.
Baptism, Christ. And the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter 1 and 11. What do we understand? How would Moses have appreciated this? Was this something that's interpreted by the Spirit of God?
Well, that is what Brother Brian suggested, and I would think that that was true.
Yeah.
That the Spirit of God applied this to the fact that here was a man who was standing for those who were suffering. And God himself was afflicted as they were afflicted in that sense. And for that reason, it's spoken of here as the reproach for the coming Messiah or Christ. The people of God who were carrying, as it were, the holy seed.
Did not Moses suffer reproach from his own people? This word, he refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, but the same word is used in Acts chapter 7. This Moses they refused, saying, "Who made thee ruler and judge over us?" And would that not really in itself have been a harder thing for him? To turn his back on Egypt would be a tremendous thing, but to find that his people, or the people of Israel, were turning their back on him, would surely be a harder thing for him to bear.
Would that not be reflected in the experience of our Lord Jesus?
Indeed.
When he stood and looked over Jerusalem and wept bitterly, when he had offered to them his presence and his power and the glory attached to it, and they refused and rejected it. Certainly he was reproached, was he not?
This thought of reproach comes into Moses' experience here.
Thank you. Now we should move on. The clock doesn't stop, so we better keep moving too. Verse 27 then, by faith he forsook Egypt, and as I pointed out, my own belief is that it was the first time he fled to Midian, but it can be certainly interpreted the other way as well. But as he did this, not fearing the wrath of the king in either way, let us remember that that wrath must have been something fierce. And the reason why he was able to do it, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Here's faith at work again. Can't be seen, can't be touched, and yet it's something that you rely on completely and entirely because faith teaches you that it's real. John?
The call of Moses in Exodus 3, omitted here, have you any thoughts about it? It seems to me to be one of the very most important aspects of his life. You remember in chapter 3, the first work he's engaged in is a shepherd's work.
Mm-hmm.
The first words that he heard from God himself was his own name in a double way, Moses, Moses. And the first words to the Lord remember what he said, then here am I, and who am I, and what shall I say? There seems to be something about the call unique in Moses' life, and yet from chapter 11 here it is omitted. Have you any thoughts about that, Jim?
Well, I think that that would be included along with the fact that Joshua, for instance, is not mentioned here in this chapter, a mighty man of God. But the author actually says, now look, what more can I say? He is picked out by the Spirit of God, certain incidents and certain acts of faith, but there's so much more he could have said. But as far as he's concerned, well, he had said more than enough to encourage these saints to keep on going on in spite of the circumstances under which they find themselves. Perhaps that's why his call is not mentioned.
It's not a serious divergence at all, Brother Curry, but verse 27, I personally, I know you have pointed out, and it is possible, by faith forsaken Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, come to chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
I personally have taken that to be chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Exodus, Moses had a very heated encounter with Pharaoh.
Yes.
The plague of darkness that could be felt was on the land, and old Pharaoh lost his temper. He said, you'll not see my face anymore. He couldn't see it anyway, because it was dark. Moses marched out of his presence. He says, God will kill your firstborn. Moses went out in great anger. Marched out of the presence of the mightiest monarch. Left Pharaoh just standing stunned. Or sitting stunned. How did he do that? He endured because he had seen him that was invisible in Exodus 3. So the invisible God became visible in the vision of the bush. And what he saw in chapter 3, which is, if that is true, that's Brother Ronnie. Now, that stood him in good stead when he stood before the countenance, but that's only an alternative.
Well, it is an alternative, and the point is we recognize these things. And, well, my brethren here will agree with me, I am sure. We're not the oracles. Each of us have opinions with regard to these things.
Yes.
And if we are able to apply those opinions in a spiritual and good, profitable application, then I don't think we're going too far astray, as long as we're keeping to the context.
Yes.
And we're doing that, I think, whether it's one or the other of Moses leaving Egypt and not fearing the wrath of the king.
We would not be expressing opinions if it had been made clearly and indisputably stated.
Yeah.
You know, there are things in Scripture that we've got to recognize.